following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to God's Word, and Laura in a sec is going to come and read. If you'd like to turn to page 978 in the Church Bibles, we're turning to Matthew 12, reading from verse 38, where Jesus speaks about Jonah. So Matthew 12, starting at verse 38, page 978. Laura, thank you.
Matthew 12, the sign of Jonah. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here."
Brilliant, Laura. Thank you so much. And do keep that open there in Matthew chapter 12. We'll return to that. There's some handouts at the end of the rows. Do pass them along. Hopefully everyone has one of those. Give us a bit of a feel for where we're heading over the next 20 minutes. And as Simon said at the beginning, we're not quite yet done with Jonah, because we wanted to particularly think about what the New Testament has to say about Jonah, and in particular what Jesus has to say about Jonah. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to spend some time doing that together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way you speak to us through your word, the Bible, in the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that he is here right now, and please might he bring this message of hope, of life, of forgiveness to our minds, to our hearts, to our wills. Might we know your grace afresh this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? You might feel that's an incredibly obvious question to be asking at church, but I want us to really just take a moment to think, really, what do we make of Jesus? Here is a survey that was done about 3 years ago, I think, by Talking Jesus, and they asked this question, not how people describe Jesus, how people describe Jesus, and here are the answers. 20% said they think Jesus is God in human form who lived among people in the first century. 20%. 25% said he's just a normal human being, not divine. 33%, some sort of prophet, spiritual leader, but not God himself. And then 80% don't know, 4% other. They didn't tell us what those were. That'd be interesting to hear. But that's roughly, that sort of, you walk out on the street, that's roughly where people are at in our country. And no doubt we will be at different places on this here this evening. And this is such an important question to be asking, because Christianity, the clue's in the name, is all about Christ. Christianity is all about Christ. It is about him, particularly about his life, his death, his resurrection. And what we make of him and what we make of his death and his resurrection is of the utmost importance for us. Now, I guess here amongst us, many, being a church, will be fully signed up in terms of putting faith in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. I hope this evening will be an encouragement to us. But there will be, absolutely, we very much hope, and we want many who are looking into these things. You might describe yourself as a Christian, but actually you're just not quite sure about this stuff. You're not quite sure what to make of Jesus. Maybe you're not even saying, look, I'm not a Christian, and I'm just looking in on these things. Maybe you're here, you're actually even more skeptical. You're kind of thinking, what's the big deal? Why should I believe in Jesus? Now, I guess all of us, in some way or another, might know that feeling of skepticism. Is this really true? How do we work out whether or not this is really true as well? We might get to a point where we think, look, I would love just a little bit more proof about this. I would love God to speak to me directly. I would love for him to write something in the sky. I need to know with more certainty what Jesus is all about. And I guess those sort of feelings of skepticism, they can come with all sorts of different motives. Some are very legitimate, just sort of genuinely wanting to know what the right answer is. Sometimes we can come with not so good motives. Actually, we just want to nail Jesus. We want to disprove him. That is actually where these people were that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, we pick up a story where Jesus is meeting with some of the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of the day, and they didn't particularly like what Jesus was about and what he was saying. And they expressed their skepticism by saying, look, Jesus, come on, prove yourself. Prove yourself. They said, verse 38, have a look at Matthew 12, verse 38. These Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus answered, well, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. He could see into their hearts and he could see their motives weren't good motives. They were wanting to catch Jesus out, to discredit him, to trip him up, to prove him wrong. And it is really intriguing what Jesus said to them. He said, you've already got all you need. You've already got all you need. The next part of verse 39 tells us that. He said, you wicked and adulterous generation, adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, before we look at the sign of Jonah, I just want us to take a bit of a step back. And I want us to think about the place of the Old Testament as a whole. So much of the Bible happened before Jesus was born. About that much of the Bible happened before Jesus was born. Jesus turns up on about page 900 and something or other in the Bible. That's quite interesting, isn't it? And yet, the whole Bible is about him. The whole Bible is about him. And it's a key to understanding the Bible. One of my favorite books is a book that some of you will know about, maybe not all of you. Can I highly commend it to you, whatever age you are? It is this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Who's got a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible? It's a fantastic book. And I love the tagline of the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is this. Every story whispers his name. Every story of the Bible, from the very beginning all the way through, whispers the name of Jesus. One way to think about what's going on in the Old Testament is to see it as a shadow that points to a reality. So, here we go. Here is a shadow. Can anyone tell me who is this a shadow of? Any ideas who this might be? Come on, you know it. You know it. Go on then. King Charles. Thank you very much, Ruth. There's the shadow. And here, kind of, is the reality. If he was here in person, that really would be the reality. But do you get the idea of a shadow to reality? A shadow, sort of an outline form, and then you see the reality. And one of the ways of understanding the Old Testament is that it gives us a shadow picture, outline form of Jesus. He's the reality as he turns up in the pages of the New Testament. Tim Keller gave a very famous sermon on this. where he described how character after character after character in the Old Testament point us to Jesus Christ. And I just want to quote it at length. You might have heard this before, you might not have heard it. It's incredibly helpful, I think, just to understand how the Old Testament points to Jesus. So let me just sort of read through what Tim Keller said. We're going to have it coming up on the screen as well, about how the Old Testament's the shadow and Jesus is the reality. So he says this: Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whether he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's really not about you, it's about him. It's wonderful insight, isn't it? And it's so important for us to understand what the Bible is really all about. And the whole Testament fits together. It's all about Jesus. Some of those stories you might well know. Others you might never have heard of some of these characters. But it all points to Jesus. It's all about him. Now, why labor this point? Because we need to see that the book of Jonah is really all about Jesus. And how's that the case? Well, we don't need to work it out too hard because Jesus told us how it was the case here in Matthew 12. He said he's the one greater than Jonah. But in what way? In what way is Jesus greater than Jonah? Over the last few weeks, we've spent lots of time in Jonah. We've learned loads of really useful things from Jonah for Christian living, for understanding the nature of sin. It's a vivid picture, this story, about the nature of sin, isn't it? How sin is fleeing from God, fleeing from God's word, as Jonah fled from God and his word, went in the opposite direction. That's a great picture of sin. And we've also learned from the book of Jonah about the reality of judgment. How every sin has a storm attached to it. And we've also learned from the book of Jonah about the nature of true repentance. Do you remember how the Ninevites repented not just in words, but in actions as well. We've also learnt much through the book of Jonah about the nature of God, his character, that he's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. But what do we learn about Jesus from the book of Jonah particularly? How does this story whisper his name? In what sense is Jesus greater than Jonah? Well, Tim Keller gave us a hint there. He said that Jesus, he was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. And that really points us to what Jesus speaks about here, which is something he calls the sign of Jonah. And why this is significant for us, if there's skepticism or doubt within us, if we're not quite sure who Jesus is. Jesus is saying here, what you need is one thing. You need the sign of Jonah. You need the sign of Jonah. Pick it up in Matthew 12, verse 39 again. Let me read that verse again. Jesus answered these Pharisees. He said this, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For," and here's the sign of prophet Jonah, "as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So do you remember, right at the center of this book, the story of Jonah, we have that time where there is Jonah who spent 3 days, three nights in the belly of a fish. It's the story of his near-death experience, his near burial, of then him being vomited out by the fish. Excuse the language, but that's what it tells us happened. And he's given new life, and so he can go again to the Ninevites and obey God. Remember the bigger story? So there was Jonah. He had received the word from God to go and preach to the Ninevites, but he rejected it. He fled the other way. He went to this boat and out to sea. And when he was on this boat, he went down to the bottom of the boat and he slept there, despite the fact that there was an enormous storm started. And there's this huge storm. The sailors who were sailing the boat were terrified. They went down to Jonah, said, "Do you know anything about this?" They woke him up. And Jonah eventually said, "Look, this is my fault. This is my storm. I've created this." And he says, "The thing you need to do is to chuck me in to the storm. And then they'll be calm." And they didn't want to do it, but eventually they did do it. And overboard goes Jonah. And he sinks down. And on top there's calm. And the sailors turn to the Lord. But underneath, there is death. It's vividly described. Let me just read how Jonah described it himself in chapter 2 of Jonah. He said this, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." There he was, sinking down into death. And then, dramatically, he was rescued by this big fish, miraculously rescued, and eventually vomited out to new life. That was the sign of Jonah. That is the sign of Jonah. That is the shadow. The reality is Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Strikingly, there is the story. Do you remember the story of Jesus when he was also asleep on a boat and there was a great big storm going on and the sailors of that boat, his disciples, were terrified and they woke him up and said, "What are we going to do?" And do you remember how Jesus calmed the storm completely? That's a little hint of how Jesus is the reality and Jonah is the shadow. But it goes much deeper than that, because also there is not just a sense but a reality that Jesus went into the storm himself. That he went into death. That he experienced the judgment that human sin deserves. And he did this by dying on a cross. He went into the depths of the grave, fully experiencing the storm of God's judgment, so that we, the sailors, up on top might have peace. It's an amazing picture, isn't it, of what Jesus did for us, of his self-sacrifice for us. Jonah deserved what he had coming to him. Jesus didn't at all. He put himself in that situation for our sake. Stories of sacrifice, they often stir us, don't they? I was reading, reminded of one that I remember hearing about years ago, but I was reminded of it just this past week, back in World War II. It comes from Ernest Gordon's memoir of being a prisoner in the Second World War. And he speaks of, he was a prisoner in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, and he and his other British prisoners were made to do hard labor day in, day out. And one day they finished the day's work and they had to count up all the shovels. And they counted up all the shovels and one of them was missing. And the guard was absolutely furious about this. And he said that unless the guilty person who had stolen the shovel admitted what they had done, that he would kill each one of them. And there they all are in a line. And none of them stepped forward. And then he lifted his gun and he was about to start shooting. And then one person just stepped forward and said, I did it. And that person was then beaten to death. And they then went back to the camp and they recounted the shovels. And they discovered that actually there wasn't a missing shovel at all. They were all in place. And this man had just sacrificed himself in order to save others. A remarkable story of courage, of self-sacrifice, of doing that for the sake of others. And that gives us a feel, doesn't it? That gives us a picture of what Jesus was doing for us when he went to the cross. He was stepping out. He didn't deserve to die. And yet he wanted to spare us. He wanted to save us. John Stott, who wrote a wonderful book on the cross called The Cross of Christ, he put it like this. It's so wonderfully clear. Let me just read to you what he said. This is what's happening at the cross. This is what's happening when Jesus died, when he went into the depths of the storm. For the essence, John Stott writes, of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. That is the swap that's taking place as Jesus dies on the cross, substituting himself for us so that we might be forgiven. And that we might know life. Jesus died. He really died. Jonah nearly died. Jesus really died. So much so that he was buried. He died. He was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. A bit like Jonah being vomited out from the fish onto dry land. And then from there went to preach the gospel to the Ninevites. So that's what happened to Jesus. But we remember on Easter Day, out he comes from his tomb. Death defeated, sin fully paid for, new life available. And then he went and told us about it and commissioned his disciples to do the same. It's worth thinking. Sometimes people are skeptical of the story of Jonah. Did that really happen? Well, actually, the fact that Jesus speaks about it as a very clear historical event, says that he says it happened. But also, people can be very skeptical about the resurrection. Did that really happen? We haven't got time tonight to go into all the evidence for it, but I'm persuaded it's overwhelming. The tomb was empty, there were hundreds of witnesses, lives were transformed. That is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is his near death and his resurrection, pointing, that's the shadow, pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. So what? As we finish, so what? What does this mean for us? Well, I think particularly if we're skeptical, if we're trying to work out Christian things, the meaning of life, what is it all about? What do we make of God? What do we make of the Bible? This is the one thing that really matters. This is the one thing that really matters. Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. It's easy to sort of make your decision around Christianity based on what are other Christians like? What's the church like? What do I make of all sorts of bits of theology? But actually, what it's really all about is Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. What does that say about God? What does Jesus' self-sacrifice say about what God is like? What does it say about his love, his justice, his power, his grace? And decide, is this the sort of God you want to follow? Is the God of the cross the sort of God you want to follow? Jesus strikingly says, well, we have no excuse, actually. He's quite punchy in verse 41. Have a look at verse 41. He says this, the men of Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, the people of Nineveh, they heard Jonah's preaching. They must have probably heard about his experience. It stands to reason he said something about what had happened to him. And there he was preaching to the Ninevites. And they amazingly turned. They repented. And they turned to God. And they just had Jonah and his message. We have so much more. We have the reality. We have Jesus. We have God's word, which speaks of his death on the cross, his resurrection. And so the people of Ninevite turned to God. So can we. We have more than they had. And so we're called to respond to this, not with the self-righteousness and aloofness that the Pharisees were showing, but rather with the humility, the repentance that the people of Nineveh came to. So that's the first thing. It's the one thing that really matters. When you're weighing these things up, Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. The second thing is for all of us, whether we've been a Christian for a long time or not. And that is this, keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. This is important for us in so many different areas. In our evangelism, in our witness, in our life as a church, to keep the main thing the main thing. Yes, there is a real place and importance to apologetics. There are sort of lots of things that the Bible, that Christians have to say about ethics, about all sorts of questions that can be really helpful to discuss with those who are looking in. But never miss out going to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep the main thing the main thing. And in church life and in our Christian lives, keep the main thing the main thing. I always remember being at theological college and being theology students. A lot of people were getting very into a very niche area of theology and getting terribly excited about it. And it was dominating the college, actually, in lots of different ways. And I always remember the principal of the college preaching to us all in chapel. And there we all were, thinking we were clever and all the rest of it. And he just said this, keep the main thing the main thing. And then he just spoke about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, incredibly simply. And that's always struck me. That is what the Bible does. It keeps coming, bringing us back to Jesus. Every story whispers his name. And it keeps bringing us back to his life, his death, his resurrection. Let that be at the center, at the heart of our faith. Yes, the Bible has lots to say about all sorts of different things. In fact, we're about to have a series in looking at what does the Bible have to say about guidance, about wealth, about relationships, about career. The Bible has so much to say, and we want to receive the wisdom of the Bible in lots of different areas in our lives, but never at the expense of keeping the main thing the main thing. What's the one thing we need? We need the sign of Jonah, which is pointing to Jesus Christ, to his death, his resurrection. So let's come before God now in prayer. Let's just take a moment and just to maybe reflect back on the last few weeks. If you've been here for all, for some, what is the one thing you're going to take away from the book of Jonah? There might be lots of things, but let the one thing be how it points us to Jesus Christ, to his rescue, to the life that is available in him. Let's just take a moment of quiet. I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll turn to worship God. Father, we want to keep coming back to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to keep coming back to the cross and the empty tomb. We thank you there that we see a God of love, a God who gave himself for us. We see there where you bring us forgiveness. Jesus dying in our place, taking the death that we deserve so that we might know his mercy, his grace. Lord, we see in the resurrection the new life that you offer to us. And Lord, we ask that we might keep every day of our lives Jesus Christ right at the center, that we might know his mercy and new life in his name. Help us to follow him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To worship him for all that he has done for us. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, we pray this in his name for his glory. Amen.